This morning I'm beginning a new sermon series that is going to go through the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel from now until probably the end of April, maybe into May, depending on snow days. And I've entitled this series, Savior and Lord. The angle I'm taking is really trying to look from the beginning to the end. What does it mean to know Jesus as both Savior and Lord? What does it mean to relate to him as Savior? What does it mean to relate to him as Lord? That's the goal with this series. And we're going to go through every verse, every passage, and so I encourage you to read along in your own quiet time, in your own time at home. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 20 this morning. And I want to begin, since it is the beginning, just by laying a little bit of the background of who Mark is, where and when he wrote, why he wrote, just to give you a little understanding of the background. And so Mark, he was called in the book of Acts, sometimes Mark, sometimes John Mark. He's most famous as a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. At times, he was also a companion of the Apostle Paul. So he was one of the early, not disciples of Jesus, but one of the early disciples who traveled along with Peter and Paul preaching the gospel. There's a passage in the early church by a bishop of Hierapolis named Papias. He lived from 60 AD to 135 AD, a long, long time ago. He was lived so long ago that he was a friend and acquaintance of John, one of the disciples of Jesus. And he wrote this about Mark. Oh, let me turn this on first, and then we will see what he wrote about Mark. He said this, Mark became Peter's interpreter, and he wrote accurately all that he remembered. Not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him. But later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. Okay? So this is first century, second century bishop letting us know this is who Mark is, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He was Peter's interpreter, traveling companion. He wrote down basically Peter's account of Jesus' life. He didn't do it in order, it says, like you might expect in a modern day biography. It's not that he went, this happened. You know, there's some things that are out of order, it says, but he tried to capture everything that Peter taught about Jesus. And it says he left out nothing and made no false statements in them. So that's the confidence we have in who this is. Because I know that you may hear that, okay, well, these Gospels, they're like, you know, telephoned through the years. Hundreds of years later, people write them down. How can we know if these are true or not? And this is first, second century bishop saying, no, this is who wrote it. And this is, he was a companion of Peter. And Peter, of course, was Jesus', you know, number one disciple here. And so he wrote down everything. In case, again, going back to the scriptures, this is a couple of places we see Mark show up. 1 Peter 5:13, this is a letter that Peter wrote. It says this, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. He refers to him as someone who's so close to him, he calls him his son. He also served with Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. That's the man who wrote this gospel. So essentially, the Gospel of Mark is Peter's eyewitness testimony. As you read through, you're going to find that Peter's present for just about the whole thing because it's Peter's testimony written down by Mark. It was written probably in Rome around 60 to 70 AD, somewhere in there. And it was the first gospel written before Matthew, before Luke, before John. Mark was written. And again, one of the reasons that it's the first one written that we know about, and you say, well, wasn't it like 30 years after the death of Jesus? At that time, most of the things were passed around orally. It was oral history of what had happened. But as people like Peter aged, they said, we need to write these things down. So they're not going to be changed, so they're not going to be falsified. Let's write these down while the eyewitnesses are still living. And so Mark wrote down the account of Jesus. So that's who Mark is. That's the background. And so we're going to read the first 20 verses this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to look at three questions that this intro, this prologue raises. First of all, who's Jesus, according to Mark 1? What did he come to do? And then what's our response to be? Okay, so that's, Mark 1 lays it out very well. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what's our response to be? So, Mark chapter 1. the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue. Thank you, Lord, for this account that we can trust is true and accurate to who you are, Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to know you through this word and to obey you, Lord. Reveal yourself to us this morning by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot packed into these 20 verses, but I want to answer those three questions. Looking at Mark chapter 1, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what's our response to be? And so let's begin with who is Jesus. In verses 1 through 3, it pretty much lays out this is who Jesus is, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Three things in there. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the promised Messiah. Christ is not his last name, in case you did not know that. He's not Jesus Christ. He is Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. The Messiah was the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would come and administer God's rule on the earth and rescue Israel from all its oppressors and troubles. That's the Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to rule over Israel. He's going to administer God's rule, God's kingdom, rescue Israel from all oppressors and troubles. One of the most famous, there's many messianic verses. We looked at a lot of them in November, December, leading up to Christmas. One of the most famous ones is Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, that really sums it up well. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and who will do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Everything I just said in the definition is right there. A king is going to happen, a king is going to come, a descendant of David, who will reign wisely, who will do what is just, who will do what is right in the land. Israel will live in safety under him, and he will be called the Lord our righteousness. That's an example of a messianic prophecy. And so here is Mark saying that Jesus is the Messiah. All those Old Testament passages point to Jesus. He's the prophesied fulfillment. Secondly, it says he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. It's a title of divinity. He is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. The Christian understanding of God, the biblical understanding of God, is that he is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Three persons in one essence, a community of divinity. You go all the way back to the beginning and you have this in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we find in the New Testament, it talks about how God created everything through his Son, Jesus, the Word of God. And so we hear of God, the Father, speaking the Word of God. Jesus, the Word, creating through the Father creating through his Son, the Word of God, as the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the water. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. And as they create man, it says in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. Not in my image. I'm going to make man in my image. Let us make God in our image. God is Trinity, three in one. And here we have the eternal Son of God, Mark says, in Jesus. Have you ever wondered, I'm going to play Bob's card here. Have you ever wondered why it matters? Why does it matter that God is a Trinity? What difference does it make that we believe God is Trinity and not unity? Does it make any difference to you? Let me give an example of why it matters. If God was just a unipersonal being, then he was alone. He was by himself. I don't know what he was doing, but he was by himself, and there was no love until he created something, because you can't love unless there's an object or a person to love. And so whatever you might believe about a unipersonal God, it could be powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, eternal. Love would not be a part. Love would not be the very fabric of God, of existence, if he was a unipersonal God. But if God is Trinity, then from all eternity, God is love. God has always existed in a community of love, loving each other, glorifying each other, deferring to each other, enjoying each other. The term that the Greeks used was this word perichoresis, which in Greek means the circle dance. It's a couple images of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's like this dance, they say, enjoying and loving and encircling and glorifying and deferring to each other, that is God. And so what that means is that God did not create you, did not create humans out of any need. It's not that God was bored up in heaven one day and said, you know what? I am bored. I'm going to create people to mess with or to play with or to love or to whatever. That's not how creation happened. Creation comes out of the overflow of love. This is such an amazing, beautiful community of love, and we are going to create humans to love and to enjoy this love, to enjoy this relationship. And so we were created to enjoy a relationship with God, and be part of that perichoresis, to be part of the circle dance, where we are loved and love, where we are adored and we adore, where we are glorified and we glorify, where we can enjoy the presence of God. That's how we were created. One of the passages that brings us up well is John 17:1, where Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He says, okay, I'm going to go to this cross and die. Glorify me so that I might glorify you, because that is what we do. We bring glory to each other. We bring honor to each other. We love each other. I'm going to get back to this later, but this is an important theme in Mark chapter 1. It's an important theme in understanding what it means to know God. So he's the Christ, the promised Messiah, the eternal Son of God, and it also says that Jesus is the Lord. He is God in human form. Verses 2 through 3 draw from two Old Testament passages. It says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. That Mark 1, 2 through 3 is drawn from two passages. Malachi 3:1 says this, see, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. You see who's coming? I mean, he has the audacity to claim here that John the Baptist is preparing the way for God himself to come to his people. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, so I'm only three verses into Mark's gospel, and already we've laid out this is who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah in the Old Testament who will come and bring God's kingdom reign to earth. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taken human form, and he is God. He is the Lord. He is divine, divinity in human form. Again, we read a lot of these passages leading up to Christmas, but one, of course, is Isaiah 9:6, where it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Notice again, the reign of God will be on his shoulders. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I could sit down right now and there's your sermon, but we're going to continue. But that is the beginning. That's how Mark starts, laying out clearly in three verses, this is who Jesus is. And so if you have come not sure who Jesus is, not sure if he's just a good teacher, not sure what to make of him, three verses in, I hope you're already challenged to consider that Jesus is no ordinary human being here. He is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, God in human form. So now he continues, what did Jesus come to do? It says, John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he calls everyone to come out, and all the Israelites are streaming out to the desert to be baptized by John, to repent of their sins, to prepare the way, to prepare their hearts for the Lord to come. And then it says that Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you might say, well, why did Jesus need to be baptized if it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? If Jesus was the eternal, sinless Son of God, then why did he have to be baptized? The understanding that most theologians have is that he came because one of the reasons he came was to identify with sinful humanity. He came to take on our flesh, not to sin, but to take on. And through his baptism, he was identifying with us as humans. John the Baptist, if you don't understand why he's described the way he is, with clothing made of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey, it's a reference to Elijah, the prophet Elijah. He's coming in the spirit of Elijah because there were prophecies that, you know, before the Lord would come the prophet Elijah, one in the spirit of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 is one of the passages about the prophet Elijah. It says, "He was a man with a garment of hair, with a leather belt around his waist." That was Elijah the Tishbite. And so here you have John the Baptist coming to call Israel to repentance, just like Elijah came, calling Israel to repentance. And Jesus comes, not because he has any sins, but because he comes to identify with us. Think of Philippians 2:5-8. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So he comes to be baptized, to take on human skin, to identify with us in our humanity, in our frailty. And then it says, after he's baptized, he is sent out into the desert, 40 days being tempted by Satan. It says he was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. You know, I referenced the Trinity earlier and its role in creation. There's some parallels here with Mark and the beginning of Genesis. In Mark, you have Father, Son, Spirit there at creation. And then after humanity is created, there's the temptation. Satan comes and humanity is tempted in the garden with all the beautiful, wonderful, woolly animals around. And they fail the test. They are tempted and fail. Here in Mark's gospel, you have the Father speaking over the Son as the Spirit in the form of a dove dwells, hovers over the water, just like at creation. And then after this, Jesus is sent out in the desert to be tempted by Satan. And it says he's not with the nice little furry animals. He's with the wild animals out in the desert, not in the garden. Adam and Eve had it easy with their temptation. Jesus had it hard, hungry for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. But it says he was able to be tempted and not sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one in Jesus who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So one of the reasons that Jesus came was to identify with us in our sinful humanity. He goes through the baptism. He goes out to be tempted. He goes through everything that we go through, but is victorious. And the second reason he comes, it says in Mark chapter 1, is to proclaim the good news. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The good news is the Greek word gospel, euangelion. It's an important word, gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? What does that word mean? It means good news. News, if you open the news is telling you what happened, right? That's what the news is. It reports as to what happened. So the gospel, the good news, it's an announcement about something that has happened. It's not good advice about what you need to do. It's good news. And so the gospel, the good news of Christianity, the good news of Jesus is not, here's the things you need to do. Here's the advice you need to follow. It's a message of what God has done for you that you need to receive, that you need to believe. It's a message of what God has done. Do you understand the difference? It's not, okay, you need to follow these 10 commandments in order to know God. You need to follow this eightfold path in order to know God. You need to, you know, follow these 5 pillars in order to know God. It's not good advice about what you need to do in order to be right with God. It's good news about what Jesus has done for you. The gospel is good news that Jesus has come. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus is going to live the life that you couldn't live perfectly without sin and then die a sacrificial death on the cross in your place for your sins. And you need to believe it. You need to receive it, this good news, so that you would be saved. You understand? It's good news. Come, proclaim that you need to receive and believe. It's not good advice that you need to follow. And thirdly, he comes to bring the kingdom of God to earth. This is verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So he comes to tell them that the kingdom, the reign of God, is breaking into this world. And you can know God. You can enter into the reign of God. You can enter into his kingdom. You can know him as Lord by repenting, changing direction, no longer living for yourself, no longer living a self-centered life, no longer living to just please yourself and do what it is that you want, but instead turning to know him, to live for him. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus is Lord, that God loves you, that he has come to save you. In his first coming here, the kingdom breaks in. Healing, deliverance, salvation, peace, restoration, reconciliation, all these things we're going to see throughout his life. And then one day he will return again, and then the kingdom will be in its full here. As it says at the end in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what is to come. Right now, the kingdom of God has entered in, but it's not here in its fullness yet. As you can see, as you look around, I don't know that there will be 0-degree weather in heaven. Let's hope. The kingdom of God is not here yet in its fullness. There is still death. There is still illness. There is still tragedy. You can know God. You can be healed. You can be saved, but it's not here in its fullness until he returns again. So he has come to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And lastly, it says he's come to call people to follow him. Verse 16 and onward, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon, who is Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Typically in those days, pupils chose their rabbis, the ones they wanted to study under. But here's the rabbi going out and saying, I choose you, I choose you, and I choose you. Come follow me. Leave your boat, leave your job, leave your parents, and come follow me. That's Jesus disrupting lives, coming and saying, come, follow me. Make me the priority. Make your relationship with me the priority above everything else. Every other relationship, every other job, every other attachment you have. Think of how strongly Jesus put it in Luke 14, 26 to 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That, of course, is an idiom in Hebrew, Aramaic, in his original language, where he's using hate, strong language, to make a comparison. Comparatively, you should desire me so much that everything else feels like hate in comparison. Anything else that might get between me and your relationship with me, you should hate by comparison. Repent and believe the good news. Come and follow me. I hope you're understanding why I titled this series Savior and Lord. At once, there's all these terms about Savior. Just come and believe. Just receive. And then there's also the call to discipleship. Come and follow me. So how do we respond? What must we do in response? If this is who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, God in human form, that he's come to identify with us as sinful humans, proclaiming the good news, bringing the kingdom of God to earth, calling us to follow him, how are we to respond according to Mark chapter 1? The first is this. He says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if part of the message is to repent, that means it's not just all the nice, easy stuff, right? Because the message of repentance is saying you're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn around. There are things in your life that need to change. There are ways you are living that you need to stop doing. Repent. You're going the wrong way. So repent. Turn around. So the first message is, he's coming to tell people, you are going the wrong way. You are living a self-centered life in opposition to God, and you need to repent. You need to confess your sins and turn to God. Turn back to a relationship that you were created for, designed for, where you respond to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Receiving him as your Savior, forgiveness of sins, and coming to him as Lord, centering your life around him instead of yourself. And so along those lines, the second thing is this: be restored to a right relationship with the triune God. Repent and believe the good news. Come back to a relationship that you were created for. Let's go back to that whole notion of perichoresis, of the Trinity, the dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why that matters. Think about romantic love. What is the promise of romantic love? Why does our world elevate that as the great love? I think the promise, the hope is this, that you would find someone that you adore, that you enjoy, that you just want to praise for how amazing they are, that you want to love and serve, and that person feels the same way about you, that they adore you, that they want to praise you, that they want to love and serve and enjoy you as well. Does that sound good? That sound a little maybe unrealistic or unlikely in some ways, but that's the promise. Maybe some of you have found that, but that is the promise of romantic love. That is what we're hoping for. That's what we're holding out for, that we would find someone that we adore and we want to glorify and praise and enjoy and love and serve, and they feel the exact same way about us. That would be heaven. That would be heaven if we found that. That just gives you a glimpse of what we're talking about here. That the concept of the Trinity is that God for all creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has existed in a perfect community like that. Always loving, serving, deferring, glorifying one another perfectly without sin, without self-centeredness. That is God. And that out of the overflow, God created us to enjoy that. So that as we glorify him, he shares his glory with us. And we enjoy him. And he enjoys a relationship with us. We serve him and we are served and loved by him. And we enjoy. That is what I mean by a relationship with God. To enter into that kind of community. The perichoresis, the circle dance, the Trinity. So that the words that are spoken over Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son who I love, with him I am well pleased. That you would hear those words, that as you enter in, that you would, in your heart, know that the Lord of heaven and earth sees you that way. This is my beloved child who I love, with him, with her, I am well pleased. I mean, in that is so much of what your heart has been looking for. So much of what your soul has craved to be seen and to be known and to be called beautiful and beloved. And that I am proud of you. I am pleased with you. That is what you were created for. Not to be the sun around which everyone else orbits. Because guess what happens in a marriage like that? Where, no, I'm the sun. No, I'm the sun. And you're supposed to orbit around me. You're supposed to orbit around me. What happens in a church like that? What happens in a community, in a world like that? Where we want to be, each person wants to be the sun, self-centered, with everyone else orbiting around them. It's chaos. It's war. It's conflict. It was meant to be the other way. Living in community, whether it's in marriage, in church, in the world, where it is, living, existing to glorify, to serve one another, to enjoy and to honor one another above oneself. That is what the promise of a relationship with God is. That's why when John the Baptist, fast forwarding a little bit in his life, when his fame really took off, John the Baptist, a lot of his followers left to follow Jesus, and the ones who stuck with John were like, hey, aren't you upset about this? And he said, listen, I'm not the Christ. I'm set ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And he says, he must become greater. I must become less. John got it. He's like, listen, I was the forerunner. I'm the bride. I'm pointing to him. That's it. The friend who attends the bridegroom says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to me. I'm just the best man here. He must become greater. I must become less. It's not about me. It's not about the world revolving around me. It's about him. And when he calls you to repent and be restored to right relationship with God, it's saying, I'm no longer expecting the world to revolve around me. I'm no longer expecting it to be about my needs, my wants, my kingdom. It's not about that anymore. I'm laying that down. My life is meant to revolve around you, God. To revolve around you, Jesus, to be about your will, your kingdom. That's how you were created. That's how you were designed. That is what it means to know God, to repent and to believe, it's to be restored to that kind of relationship, to a right relationship with God. So the last thing is this. What must we do in response? Commit your life to him as Lord. Simon and Andrew, they were fishermen. They left it. They left their nets to follow him. James and John, they left their father. They followed Jesus. They were willing to lay it all down to follow him. Their job, their family, whatever it meant, whatever Jesus called them to, they were willing to lay it down. We've got a few months to go in the Gospel of Mark, and so just what this means to follow him, we're going to be laying out every week. But today, the commitment is this. I come to you, Lord, I come to you, Jesus, not just as Savior, that you have died to rescue me from my sins, but I come to you as Lord, that wherever you call me to follow you, I will go. Whatever you call me to lay down, I will lay down. Whatever you want me to give up, I will give up. I don't want anyone leaving here and coming back next week saying, I quit my job because you said, give it all up. I'm leaving my family. It's not what I'm saying. But to follow Jesus means to be ready and willing to go wherever it is he leads. Wherever it is he leads. So that if one day he does call you to leave your job and to go serve him elsewhere, then you are ready and willing because your life does not revolve around yourself or your job or your money or anything like that. It revolves around him. You've been restored to the right relationship that you were created for, where you're part of that relationship, that triune God. And wherever it is he leads you, you're ready to go. So my challenge to you is not just to come to him as Savior, but as Lord. That means your money is his, however he calls you to use it. Your career is his, whatever he wants you to do. Your marriage is his, or your singleness is his. Your children or your lack thereof, it's his, however he wants to lead. Your free time, it's his. Your hobbies, they're his. Your sexuality, it's his. Your relationships, all of it, every facet of your life, it's his. He is Lord. He loves you. He created you, and he knows what's best for you. And to turn to him as Savior and Lord is to place your trust in him. I'm trusting you not just that you died for my sins and that you've forgiven me and you will give me eternal life, but also that you are my Lord and that you will lead me wherever it is that I need to go, whatever's best for me. So this morning, let me leave you with that challenge. Some of you need to come to him as Savior today. Some of you do not know Jesus as Savior, that he is the Son of God, God in human form, and that your sins, he says, repent and believe the good news that he's come. It's news about him coming to live and die for you. Turn from your sins, confess them to him, and receive him as Savior so that your sins would be forgiven, so you'd be restored to a relationship with God. You would have eternal life. Some of you need to be challenged that way this morning. Come to him as Savior. And others of you, I'm challenging you to come to him as Lord. That wherever he's going to lead, whatever is going to be revealed over the next few months as we go through Mark's gospel, whatever he's going to challenge you in, that you're ready and willing to lay it down, to give it up, to follow him where he leads. So let's take a minute in silence, and why don't you pray between you and God and come to him as Savior, come to him as Lord, and then we'll respond in worship. Jesus, you are our Savior. Through your perfect life and sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead, you conquered sin and death, and you offer us a way back to God, a way to eternal life through repentance, turning from our sins, and faith in you. And Lord Jesus, you are our Lord. You are our leader. You are our King. And we come to you this morning as our Lord. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. On earth as it is in heaven, Lord. We lay it all down before you and pray that you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.